Today's Bible reading is taken from the book of Amos, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and this can be found on page 919 of the Church Bibles. So that's Amos, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again. Deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. This is the word of the Lord.
If you'll just turn over your hymn sheets, you'll see there are a couple of notices there. One, an invitation to a reception on May the 12th in aid of the Great St. Helens Trust. Do please read through that, and if you'd like to attend, then David Shepherd will be at the back, and there's a sheet by the door where you can put your name and address. And the second half of that sheet describes the new Basic Facts course, which is starting up on the 11th of May. It's a six-week course, Wednesday lunchtimes, and if you're just starting the Christian life and you've got questions and you'd like to have at least something by way of an answer, this course could be a very significant and helpful one for you. So please, again, read through and just fill in your name and give it to either Doug Olson or Hilary Mackay, or hand it to one of the stewards. I've also been asked to say that there are some lunches available today, only soup lunches. They're available at the back of the church, and if you'd like one, even if you've not yet ordered, do just queue up, and there should be some spare for you to enjoy. Well, before we come back to Amos chapter 5, as we sit, let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to study your word. We pray in your mercy you'd help us to concentrate our minds on what you have to teach us. We ask that in your goodness you'd give us the discernment to realize what is passing and decaying and changing in this life, and to seek you, the one sure hope and help of the helpless. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I happened to glance at a book of Martin Lloyd-Jones, that famous preacher, last night, and I just came across the extract I printed out at the bottom of the hymn. Present-day preaching, he wrote, this was some 60 years ago, but it probably doesn't pull with time. Present-day preaching, we're told, does not save men. The churches are getting no converts. But there is something even worse than that about the situation as I see it. And that is that present-day preaching does not even annoy men, but leaves them precisely where they were, without a ruffle and without the slightest disturbance. Now, in reading the Gospels, there is nothing which is quite so clear as the fact that Jesus Christ in his preaching had one of two effects upon his congregations. He either saved men, or else definitely antagonized them and caused them to object and persecute and threaten and taunt. Present-day preaching does not even annoy men. Well, if Martin Lloyd-Jones had been alive in Amos's time, I doubt he'd have had that complaint. As we come to chapter 5, we're going to a funeral this lunchtime. It begins with a lament in verse 1. A funeral dirge. And this is a sermon constructed in that pattern. We don't have quite that style, but imagine that you're at the local crematorium. I'm wearing my black tie deliberately. The organ has been playing some suitably somber music. But this is a funeral with a difference. It is normal, of course, to mourn a dead body. But Amos started his lament not just while the body was still warm, but while the body was still breathing. Indeed, the body itself thinks that it's alive and kicking and hardly has a care in the world. Yet the Israel of Amos's day is so far gone, and God's judgment so certain, that Amos speaks of it in the past tense. Look at verse 2. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. He's already begun the funeral address. Yes, this is a funeral with a difference. And if we're going to understand the full force of Amos's message, we've got to place ourselves in the coffin this lunchtime. The society we saw last week, that greedy society, that deaf society that refused to listen to God's warnings, that society that seemed at so many places like ours, is as good as dead. And if Amos's voice is a little muffled this week, it's only because it has to penetrate the padded sides of our wooden casket. And this is what the Lord says, verse 4. Seek me and live. Yes, it is deathbed conversions that God is after. Even at this late hour, God reaches out one more time and offers life. Now, there's nothing terribly surprising in that. It's what we expect a preacher to preach, isn't it? Come to the true God and live. There's nothing very controversial in it. But it's the negatives that get up people's noses. Verse 4 may not stir them, but verse 5 will certainly annoy them. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Now, they are just place names to us, but they were the great religious centres of the day. A couple of hundred years or so before, Israel had broken away from the southern kingdom. And when it did so, it left behind Jerusalem, the center of worship. Now, they didn't want people flocking south every year on pilgrimage. So they built their own temples, their own cathedrals. And they'd been devising their own worship ever since. And Amos says, you won't find God there. Seek God, not religion. And understand the difference. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. It's the negatives that are just as important, and we can't stand preachers who preach the negatives. Seek God, says the preacher, and we smile understandingly. But when he goes on to say, not Shiva, not Allah, but the God who's revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ, then we begin to twitch. Come to Christ, says the preacher, and we smile understandingly. But when he goes on to spell out, not Christ as we like to think of him or as we like to feel him, but the Christ who's spelt out and defined for us by the apostles in the New Testament, well, then we begin to twitch. Seek me, says the preacher on God's behalf, and we smile understandingly. But when he goes on and says, don't go to St. Paul's, don't go to Westminster Abbey, you'll never find him there, then we look horrified. But that is the way Amos is speaking here. You can understand why prophets are loners and often outsiders, can't you? When you're one of the establishment, you can never speak like this. What bishop would be able to stand up and give a public sermon and say, seek God, but don't go to St. So-and-so's and don't go to St. this and that's, because you'll never find God there. But Amos must. Seek God, not religion, he says. There's life in one, but not life in the other. Seek me and live. You probably read in the papers this morning or heard on the radio of how the former Bishop of London, Bishop Leonard, has just been received into the Roman Catholic Church and ordained a priest there. According to the radio report I heard, Lambeth Palace wished him well on the next step in his pilgrimage. I confess as I listened to that, the thought that went through my mind was this: has the Reformation been reduced to that? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do believe that there are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I do admire the courage and integrity of Roman Catholics like David Alton. I'm glad that Catholic and Protestant have, for the most part, stopped burning and shooting one another, and they're talking around the table. They've reached some measure of agreement. But I can't ignore the fact that Rome has blatantly refused to ratify that agreement. No Anglican clergyman can be unaware that Cardinal Hume himself has warned us that to come to the Roman Catholic Church is not to select from an a la carte menu, as he put it. We must embrace all of Rome's dogma. Well, does Rome's position on Mary, does Rome's position on the Pope and his authority take us a step nearer to the true God? I fear Amos would not have wished him well as he stepped that way. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Seek God, not religion. Or come to him on a more festive occasion, because this is a theme of Amos's that runs through the book. Just turn back to the top of the previous column, to verse 4 of chapter 4. There seems to be some great festival going on, our equivalent of Easter or Christmas. The crowds are ready made, and Amos gets up, and into those milling crowds he echoes the priestly invitation to come to the great place of worship. I don't know whether it was like some mullah's call to prayer from the mosque minaret. Come to Bethel and sacrifice, they would have shouted. Only Amos introduces a sour note into the joyous occasion. Go to Bethel and sin, he cries. Maybe we prefer the parody of some Anglican introit. Go to Gilgal and sacrifice. Only Amos chants, go to Gilgal and sin yet more. It's like going out to Leadenhall Street at a Tuesday lunchtime, isn't it? And urging all the pinstripes as they go by, come into St. Andrew's and sin. Or putting out the printed brochures every new year, go to Spring Harvest and sin yet more. That's the style in which he's speaking. He is not very British. It is not very dignified, is it? Have you ever seen a lion eating its prey? It's not a pretty sight. It tears crudely at the flesh. Even my mother wouldn't have wasted her breath and said, use a fork, dear. Well, when God has to roar like a lion to be heard by his people, it won't always be pretty. He loves us enough not to stand on his dignity if that's the only way to reach us, and we mustn't stand on ours and stay deaf to him. And be wary of our sophisticated, dignified veneers of that very British response which says, he's got a point, I just don't like the way he's making it. The matter is too urgent for niceties. Turn over the page, will you, to verse 6 of chapter 5. Seek the Lord and live, cries Amos, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. Judgment, you see, is on its way. The funeral procession has reached the front of the church. The coffin has been placed on its stand. The pallbearers are retreating to their seats. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Face to face with the living God, that religion is powerless. And he must warn us to stop seeking religion and to seek the living God. Now, do you want it done nicely or do you want it done effectively? Are you satisfied that you keep coming to St. Helens Tuesday by Tuesday? Don't be. God isn't. Seek me and live, he says. Seek God, not religion. Secondly, verse 14. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Isn't it a strikingly powerful way of preaching true repentance to put these two texts alongside each other? Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and live. It guards us against both of the two obvious traps that people keep falling into when they play at repentance. Those of us who are godless repent by trying to do good without seeking God. Those of us who are religious repent by trying to turn to God without turning to good. And Amos will not have it. Seek the Lord, he cries. Seek good, he demands. Not evil, that you may live. The quarrel Amos has with his generation is not with their church-going statistics. It is what went on with the rest of the week. We saw it last week, and like a dog gnawing at a bone, Amos won't let up. So, verse 7, he describes the people to whom he's speaking. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. They are, verse 11, you who trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Apparently this could be translated with the idea of rent and taxes, as if there's a sort of quasi-legal veneer to these extortionate demands. Verse 12, I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. There was an intricate system of courts that brought justice right down to street level and the gates of the city. And everywhere it was being rigged against the poor, so that the Maxwells of this world could bully their way through, and the weak and the poor didn't stand a chance. Therefore, verse 13, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. The only wise thing to do is to keep your mouth shut. It's so biased and twisted, there's nothing that can be done about it. I don't know precisely what Amos would have to say to us as a society, or to any of us individually, personally. But when God says, seek good and not evil, what is it that comes to your mind? Where does God's Spirit prick your conscience? A relationship? A business deal? A way we've been talking and speaking to others? An attitude? A way we've been acting? Whatever it is, there's no good hiding behind my religion at that point. It won't blind God to what I am actually doing. I come across the page to verse 21. He describes what they do with their religion. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Now, Tuesday after Tuesday after Tuesday after Tuesday, you come, I can't stand it, says God. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, even though you manage to get up and make it to the study breakfasts, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now, it's not disgusted Tunbridge Wells writing in to complain about modern choruses. It would apply to them, but it will apply as well to Watts and Wesley at the top of their form with Orthodox theology, the finest organ accompaniment. It's useless unless the rest of the week justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Useless unless you seek good and not evil. All this church going, all this hymn singing, it's useless unless it has some effect on your living, says Amos. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Notice how verse 14 goes on. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. They thought God was with them all the time, but their religion is all talk, says Amos. It's boastful, but it's not real. If Almighty God is truly with me, well, I will find that I hate evil. And I love God. I love good. I'll hate it in the world around me. I'll hate it in myself. And I'll seek good. You see how he undermines their religion? Religion in the name of God has this ability to stifle the truth about God. Religion is the most powerful defense, the most powerful barricade behind which people distance themselves from the reality of God himself. And he cries to the people to come out from behind that hiding place because, powerful though it is, it will be useless when God comes in judgment. Seek God, not religion. Seek good, not evil. Lastly, seek mercy, not judgment. That's verses 15 to 17. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Now there it is. For all the rough, earthy, crude language, this is the voice of a loving God speaking. See, the address is finished, the prayers are over, the organ is playing the final hymn, Abide with Me has started up, and still he goes on offering mercy. Perhaps it may be. That's rather weak, says someone. I was expecting something. I was hoping for something a little more definite. Yes, I can understand that, but it is mercy we're talking about. That's at the heart of any person's relationship to God. It's his gift. It's not in our control. It's mercy, not merit. That's one of those delightful stories told of Napoleon, who had a soldier in his army convicted of some offense and given the death sentence. And the soldier's mother found her way into the camp and got right up to Napoleon himself and begged for her son's life. Have mercy on him, she pleaded with Napoleon. Why should I? Said Napoleon rather shrewdly. Well, he doesn't deserve it, said the mother. Have mercy on him. Ah, well, if he deserves freedom, said Napoleon, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? Now, I can't want to control it and call it mercy at the same time. I spent the end of last week up north in a little town north of Preston, speaking at a small Bible week. And at the end of the last evening, just as we were finishing a cup of coffee, I chatted to three men, the last three men who left the church before the caretaker locked up and so on. And each of them told me something of their past. They had recently come to know God's mercy. One had been a Jehovah's Witness, heavily involved with them. The second had been through a traumatic divorce, had a drink drive conviction. The third had been a drug pusher. All had found the mercy of God. Now, the people to whom Amos was speaking here would have to line up alongside the likes of those. Actually, any of us will have to line up alongside the likes of those, because crying for mercy is the only way to seek God. And receiving mercy is the only way we ever find God. And there's not much time left. Verse 16, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There'll be wailing in all the vineyards. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Judgment day will have come for Israel, and it'll be the funeral to end all funerals. See, it's over, says Amos. The minister's pressed the button. The curtains are coming across. The coffin is disappearing from view. And that late in the day, God still says, seek me and live. Seek God, not religion. Seek good, not evil. Seek mercy, not judgment. It can't have been very comfortable preaching standing in Amos's shoes. And it certainly won't have been comfortable listening, standing in the shoes of his hearers. But God's demand is still that we cry to him for mercy. I have a number of copies of a little booklet here for those who seriously know their need to cry to God for mercy. We put some of them on the table at the back by that far door. I've got a number and I'll be standing by this lectern at the front. If that, you know, is your need, please do come and ask me for one. I'll be very happy to give one to you. It may be, too, that that basic facts course is just the place you need to start. Well, don't waste time. Why not just jot down your name and hand it in to Doug or one of the stewards even before you leave this lunchtime? Let's pray together. The tax collector stood afar off and beat his breast and cried to God, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home right with God. Gracious God, we ask that each and every one of us who needs to do so might cry to you for mercy this lunchtime. And may we have the joy of going home right with you. Help of the helpless. Abide with me, for Jesus' sake. Amen.